sermon this evening is in 2 Peter 3, but our scripture reading is in Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, and it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will utterly destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. And they shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. There ends our scripture reading this evening. And now we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. There we read in verses 5 through 7 the words of the text for the sermon this evening. 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 7. speaking of the scorners that we talked about this morning, "For this they," the scorners, "willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, 2 Peter 3 is largely devoted to the instruction on the last things, on the end of the world. As he points out at the beginning of the chapter, his purpose is to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, to remember that which the prophets of old said, to remember that which the apostles themselves added to it, the same word. Ultimately, it's not for merely for those to whom he wrote, but for us also to stir up our pure minds unto remembrance, that we might have the knowledge that we need as we face the end times. And the first thing that the believers have to know, he said, is this: there shall be in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and their own evil desires, and because they live in their evil lives, they scoff at the idea of Jesus Christ coming back in judgment. They hate that. The idea that there is an end to this world. The idea that Jesus will come and judge all men, women and children, and even the angels, and reward every man according to their works. It terrifies them to think about Jesus coming back, but yet they refuse to accept it. They know it. They've been taught it even from the time that they were children. But they scoff at it. They do not want anybody to believe that. They don't want anyone to think that Jesus is coming back. So they ask, "Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have from the beginning of the world." To that, Peter now has an answer, and it might even be an answer that, or even the fact that they would make this kind of a claim, that they would scoff at the idea that Jesus is coming back, might almost send a chill down our back, because here are people who know about the promises of Jesus Christ, and yet they are fooling themselves and they are deluding themselves into thinking that there will be no judgment. And when they scoff, they're actually adding to the judgment that will be upon them, because knowing the promises of God, they laugh at them and they scoff at them. How do they dare to do it? And the answer is found in the text. The text starts out with the word "for." Why do they say these things? Why do they make these kinds of scoffing remarks, mocking remarks against the coming of Jesus Christ? The answer is this: for they are willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant of some things. We have to understand what that is as we go into this in the sermon. We'll investigate what does that mean to be willingly ignorant. They are willingly ignorant that the first world that God created was destroyed by the flood. And again, this goes contrary to what they said. They said everything continues as it has from the beginning of time all the way to today. One generation after another, everything is always the same. And Peter says, "Oh no, that's not true. That is not true. There was a day when God destroyed that first world. Everything has not continued as it always was. There was a flood that destroyed everything." But they are willingly ignorant of that. And that's what we examine today, the willing ignorance of the scoffers. That's what we take as the theme for the sermon. We need to examine this ourselves Because we have to have an answer. We have to have an answer. The scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? All things continue as they have from the beginning. We need to be able to answer them. For our own sake, we have to have an answer too for the scoffers, not because we'll convince them. Maybe we will, maybe we will not. That in the end isn't important. But we need to know the answer to that. And there are others who will hear the scoffers, and we have to have an answer for them because we don't want them to be convinced by the scoffers. So for our own sake, we need to have an answer to the scoffing remarks. But not only that, we confess that Jesus is coming back. And by looking at the text that we consider tonight, this will be confirmed in our own souls, that we will be reassured, indeed, Jesus Christ is coming, and this verse will confirm that. So let's consider these verses under the theme, the willing ignorance of the scoffers. Now, there are three things that the text says that they are willingly ignorant of. In the first place, they are willingly ignorant of the destruction of the first world. That's our first point, of the destruction of the first world. The second thing they are willingly ignorant of is the destruction of the second world, that is, the world in which we now live. They are willingly ignorant of the destruction of the second world. That's in verse 7, the first part. And then finally, they are willingly ignorant of their own destruction. That's the end of verse 7. The day of judgment and perdition, the destruction of ungodly men. So there are three things of which they are willingly ignorant. And those are the three points of the sermon. Of the destruction of the first world, of the destruction of the second world, and of their own destruction. They are willingly ignorant, first of all, then, of the destruction of the first world. In fact, they are ignorant of the existence of a first world in distinction from a second world. Maybe this catches you by surprise too. Is there a first world and a second world? What does that mean? What is the first world? The first world is what is referred to in verse 6 as the world that then was. The world that then was, which was overflowed with water, and it perished. So what is that world that then was? This is the world that existed before the flood. The world that was, according to the description here in verse 5, the world standing out of the water and in the water. The emphasis clearly is on water. That's the distinguishing characteristic of that world. It's an earth surrounded by water. That was the main element in the creation. A world that was in that day far more governed by water than our world is. You have a picture almost as you read this of a kind of swampy area that's almost all water, but in the middle of that water there is a little island. Relatively speaking, just a little island in comparison to all the water that is around it. Standing out of the water and in the water was the first creation. Apparently it was that way from the beginning. Now if you think about the creation story, Genesis chapter 1, we read in the very first few verses that God created the heavens and the earth. And what it was a mass of material that was without form, it was void. And then we read this, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So whatever God called into existence by speaking the word, it was covered entirely with water. And then we read on day two that God created a firmament. And when God created a firmament, he separated the waters which were above from the waters which were below. So that the firmament, which is the place where all of the stars and planets are found, that firmament, the main characteristic of that is water. And then when God separated the waters above from the waters below, it meant that the earth was still surrounded by water. That was the main characteristic. That's day two. And then on day three, God said, let the waters be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. So that it seems that the water, the dry land kind of came up out of the water, and it was one large piece of land, not the different continents that we have today, but one large piece of land surrounded by water. God brought the dry land up out of the water, but it was mainly, the globe was covered with water. So the earth was there, standing in the water and out of it, literally standing in the water and, rather, standing out of the water and through the water. That's literally what it says, through the water. So that you have a creation in which the land and the water are mixed together. Mixed together. One time, some years ago, on a young people's convention in northern Michigan, they took us to a bog. And a bog is about 3 or 4 feet of ground under which it's all water. And you could cut a hole in the ground and there would be water. And you were walking on top of water, a bog. Well, perhaps that's what it was like back in these days, that it was land upon the waters. We sang of that today from Psalm 24, that God laid the foundations of the land, of the earth, upon the waters, so that underneath the ground, they could find water. Now, the earth, the world, the globe, the earth, the planet Earth then, was held that way, standing out of the water and mixed through the waters, was held that way by the Word of God. That's what we read in verse 5. That by the Word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and literally through the water. That's kind of a weak translation. It sounds like it just kind of existed there. Well, really, what you have to understand here is there is a powerful Word of God that God continued to speak constantly to preserve the world in the state that it was in. And that preserving power of God came even from the creating Word of God that He spoke, and it was. That contrary to all the evolutionists that claim that the world came into existence over millions and billions and billions of years, God didn't need billions and billions of years. God simply spoke, and it was. That's Psalm 33. He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By His word they were made. Christ is that word. He is the one who not only created all things, according to John chapter 1, but He is, according to Hebrews 1, the Word of God that preserves all things. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus, upholding all things by the Word of His power, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is the Word of God, and He preserves all things by His power. So the earth was held in that position, was preserved in that position of being standing out of the water and mixed through with water. It was preserved in that position by the Word of God. All the way from the creation to the flood, the world was preserved in that state. clearly by the command of God, for a purpose, for a purpose. Again, this runs contrary to every form of unbelief, contrary to the evolutionists that, again, that says that the world simply evolved into the state that it is. No, this says, no, God created it and then held it there by the word of his power. In fact, these verses that we consider tonight are very important, and again, in our argument with the evolutionists. The evolutionists, in order to maintain their theory that everything evolved into the form that it is today, has underneath their theory something called the uniformitarian principle. Now that's a long word. It isn't really so hard to understand, because the root word of that is simply uniform, sameness, uniform. The uniformitarian theory, the theory of that all things are uniform, is really stated in the text, in the previous verse, where they say, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All things continue as they were. They are uniform. And the evolutionists say, that's how we can determine how old the earth is, because everything is uniform in the way it changes. So that if you would go out to Colorado and you would look at the Colorado River and look at the Grand Canyon there, and you would say, now how much does the Colorado River wear away at the bottom of the river bank every year? How much does it weigh? If it wears away, let's say, that much rock, then that's what it must have been doing for as long as the river ran there. And now you can measure all of the measurements from the bottom of the Grand Canyon to the top of the Grand Canyon. And because all things change in a uniform way, you can know that the world must have existed a long, long time for that river to wear away the Grand Canyon down to where it is today. That's the uniformitarian principle. All things change at a uniform change, rate of change. But the trouble is, you can measure back if you want. You can measure back year after year, decade after decade, century after century, but there comes a point when you can't go past it. There's an iron gate called the flood. The way things change today, that's fine, you can measure that. But the world before the flood was a different world. A different world. So you can only measure change from today, 2016, to the time of the flood, maybe 4,000 years ago, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And then you have to stop, and you can't measure any farther because it's a different world. 2 Peter chapter 3 says, the whole theory of the evolutionists is impossible. You can't measure past the flood. You can't. 2 Peter 3 also gets rid of the deists. Many of the founding fathers of America were deists. And they said, well, God created the whole world, and then he kind of wound it up like a clock, and he said, let the world now run on its own. Let it run on its own. And Peter says, oh no, the world does not run on its own. There may be laws that God has put into the creation. That's all fine. But this world is preserved by the word of God. That's how God preserves the creation. It runs under the power of God. The word of God preserves it. The text says this: God created the world surrounded by water, mixed in and through with water, and he preserved it by his word until, in verse 6, until that time that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That world perished under the flood. The scoffers are willingly ignorant that there was a first world, willingly ignorant that there was a flood. A flood. The flood is God's judgment, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, God's judgment on an unbelieving and horribly wicked world. Genesis 6 says the sons of God, those who were part of the church, took to themselves the daughters of men, and what happened is they began to live like the world. And the children that were born of them were great men, but they were great wicked men in the world. And the wickedness of this world increased many times over. Men lived to be 900 years old, and what happened is they increased in wickedness for 900 years. And they could teach their great, 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 great grandchildren to walk in iniquity. And the world increased in iniquity very, very quickly. So God determined, when he saw that the wickedness of men was great, I will destroy the world with a flood. I will destroy everyone that's in it. I will destroy the entire creation with a flood. But then we read, as we did in Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was not like the wicked men. Noah and his family feared God, and God determined to save Noah and his family with a flood, to save them with a flood. He commanded Noah to build an ark for the saving of his family and for two out of every kind of animal and seven of the clean animals. And God would cause a flood to destroy the world. And did you notice that? How God put that? In Genesis 6 verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." I will not merely destroy the people, I will destroy them with the earth. He determined to destroy the earth that they were living on. So for 120 years, Noah built an ark, and he was surrounded by scoffers who laughed at him, mocked what he was doing. And the church became smaller and smaller and smaller. Over 120 years, many of God's people died. Many of their children apostatized and went to live with the world. At last, the ark is finished, and God told Noah and his family to enter into the ark. And God brought the animals to him, and they entered into the ark, exactly the ones God determined. And God shut the door, and Noah waited. And God opened up the windows of heaven. And God caused the waters that were under the ground to come up above the ground. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the rain came out of the windows of heaven and came up from the ground underneath until the whole creation was entirely underwater. Entirely. All the flesh died. All the animals died except for those that were in the sea, the fish in the sea. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. It perished. Two things I call to your attention as a bit of an aside. In the first place, I call attention to the astounding unbelief of the people of Noah's day. The astounding unbelief. Noah warned them for 120 years. He preached to them, "Repent, because God is coming in judgment. He will destroy everyone who does not believe in him, who does not repent." And the people scoffed. They laughed. Jesus describes that unbelief in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 37, we read this. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." What were those days like? For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Their life did not change. They did not believe that God could cover the earth with water. And now keep in mind, when the world was surrounded by water, under their feet, water. The heavens above them, water. Every morning they got up and the air around them was saturated with water as God caused a heavy mist every day to water the plants. There was no rain that had ever fallen because God filled the air around them with water, a heavy dew, a mist. The earth was surrounded with water. They had heard the account, many of these people had heard the account from Adam himself of how God had created the world and how he had separated the waters above from the waters below and how the world was full of water. And that by the word of God, the creating word of God, the world was held in the state that it was, and they scoffed. And they laughed that God would bring water to destroy the world. It would never happen. The unbelief in the face of the evidence that water was all around them. Secondly, I call attention, as a bit of an aside, to the fact that the flood was a type, a picture of the final destruction. After God destroyed this first world with the flood, he said, I will never again destroy the world with a flood. But he did not promise that he would never destroy the world. In fact, the flood is a picture of the final destruction of the world. The flood destroyed the old earth. We can not really comprehend that. We see floods, we see pictures of floods, even videos of floods, and we see the terrible destructive power, how it can tear down huge rocks and trees, and how it can destroy everything in its path. But a flood today, as destructive and terrifying as it may be, does not essentially change the earth. It may change the landscape, but after the waters go down, there is the same world. Understand that the flood of Noah's day changed the world. Noah came out of the ark into a world that was essentially different. I don't know how, because I don't know the first world. But it was essentially different. The old world perished. And Noah walked out of the ark into a new world. A new world. Of this, the destruction of the old, the scoffers are willingly ignorant. Now we need to face that. What does that mean to be willingly ignorant? The word means literally to be hidden. Something is hidden to them. But then it adds the idea, this is what they want. They will this. They want to be ignorant of something. The problem is not their mind. The problem is not their intelligence, as if they are just very ignorant people. That's not the problem. They have the knowledge that there was a flood. They have that knowledge. And let me point out some ways in which they have a knowledge that there was a flood. I taught literature when I was a teacher many years ago in junior high, and we went through story after story in the book that just happened to be using, and in that book of literature, it went from this culture to that culture to that culture, and one culture and one nation after another had a flood story in it. had a flood story in it. And they perverted the story and they changed the story and everything. But they all had in their history a flood story of some kind. They know it from their very origins, out of the cultures in which they have come. There was a flood. It's a story passed down from father to son all the way down to the present day. Now, they don't want to believe that. They throw it out. They laugh at it. But it's there in every culture. Secondly, the evidence is all around them. Every cave, every mountain, every crater, the evidence is staring them in the face. They don't want to see that evidence, so they concoct other theories and other scientific so-called explanations for it. But the evidence is staring them in the face, but they don't want to see it. Third, the Bible is plain. This is the third bit of evidence. It's right here. It's all written. You want to see what happened? God will show you. It's right here. God opened the windows of heaven. God caused the waters to come up from the ground. For a year and 10 days, Noah was in an ark. The earth perished under that water. Fourth, the people know it. The people of the world know that there was a flood. They will have cartoons of a man with rain falling. He's on a boat and there's animals all around him. Who is that? They know. It's Noah. Unbelieving magazines, unbelieving cartoons. Noah and the flood. They know that there was a flood. The problem isn't whether they know it, but they refuse to accept it. It's the will. It's a willing ignorance. It is a deliberate, willful refusal to know this, an unbelieving refusal to acknowledge the plain truth. It's the refusal of unbelieving scientists who, as they look up into the skies, or they look in their microscope, or they look at the plant world or the animal world, hits them in the face. There is a God who created all these things. There is a God who upholds them by the power of His might. They know that. But they reject it. They reject it. This is a willful disobedience. Romans 1 says that they have the truth, but they hold it down. They push it down under their consciousness. They will not believe that there is a God who must be served. That's pure unbelief. Unbelief hates God. And no matter how much evidence hits them in the between the eyes, no matter how much they see of that evidence, they still will reject it because they will not confess that there is a God. Not the God of the Scriptures. That's what we have here. Willing ignorance. The flood came and destroyed the first world, but the scoffers are willingly ignorant of that. They refuse to believe it. That in the first place. They are willingly ignorant of the destruction of the first world. They are willingly ignorant of a second thing, and that is of the destruction, the sure destruction of the second world. We are living in the second world. And the essence of the world today is changed from the first. It's no longer water as it once was. As important as water is for our creation, water is not the characteristic that describes it. This is a different world. The first world was standing out of the water and mixed through with water. The main characteristic with water, but the main characteristic of our world is fire. Fire. Fire in the deep bowels of the earth, so hot that it melts rocks. Every time a volcano erupts, it's a reminder to the world there's fire underneath our feet, underneath the ground, not water. Fire is the main characteristic. We see this fire in all the uses that man has found for the atom. The atom is the basic building block of our whole creation, isn't it? The atom. And they have figured out a way to unleash tremendous heat from the atom so that they can build bombs that were dropped on Japan. Atom bombs. Unbelievable energy and heat out of atoms, the basic building block of our creation. The Lord reminds man that he is surrounded by fire, by the nuclear threat of all these nations that have these tremendously explosive bombs ready to be fired at other nations, missiles and bombs. He reminds us with the forest fires that burn out of control summer after summer. He reminds us when he sends drought that causes the earth to be baked. He puts in the heart of man the fear of global warming. And I know that's a political thing, and I don't care one way or another whether it's true. Man fears it. He's afraid of the earth warming up to the point that he can't live here any longer. God sends a reminder by the rays of the sun that causes cancer on people's faces and foreheads. And who can forget the picture, that dreadful picture of the Twin Towers in New York City bursting into balls of fire. Everything in our world depends on it. Factories run by heat, the fire. And how did you get here today? If you drove here in a vehicle, you got here with a vehicle that has an engine, that has gas in it, and thousands of small explosions kept that engine going. We depend on fire. It surrounds us. It's everywhere in our world. Peter says, "The world that then was preserved by the word of God, mixed through with water, but preserved in that state by the word of God." And now in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by that same word, are kept in store unto fire." There is a preserving power of God, a preserving word of God that keeps this creation, though it has fire underneath, though it has fire coming out of the sky, though it has fire throughout every atom in this world, keeps it from exploding into fire. The word of God guards it. That's literally what the verb that is used there. It is guarded, it is kept. It cannot escape. It cannot break out. The fire is preserved by the power of God, by the word of God. But ultimately, that fire will destroy this creation. It shall. Fire, Scripture uses fire in particularly two different ways to manifest God's holiness. God's holiness. And fire describes that holiness, as I said, in two different ways. First of all, in wrath and judgment against the ungodly that destroys them. That's one way. But the other way is a manifestation of God's mercy toward his people that sanctifies them, cleanses them. The Bible speaks a lot about judgment. God himself says in Hebrews 10, our God is a consuming fire. That's what he is, a consuming fire in his holiness. He is holy and righteous. No sinner can abide before God. God will destroy him. God will burn him up, so to speak, with the fury of his wrath. There are many examples of that. When God's holiness broke out in fiery wrath against sinners, your children recall when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And then Korah came with 250 princes, and they all had their censers, their golden bowls, and they would put incense in there, and they put fire in there. And they came in their rebellion against God, against Moses, to the temple, and God sent fire out of heaven that burned 250 of them up, just like that. Fire out of heaven. There was another time when the wicked king sent 50 soldiers and a captain to go capture Elijah. Elijah was up on the mountain, and the 50 soldiers and the captain came and said, "Elijah, come down because we're going to take you to the king." And God sent fire that burned up the 50 men and the captain just like that. Consumed them in God's wrath against them. But the most graphic example, which we all know, is Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that God rained down upon them fire and brimstone and destroyed everything in it. Only Lot and his two daughters escaped. That's the judgment. That's the judgment that God determines upon the ungodly of this world. That judgment God holds up before men today. Peter does it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, and then notice, making them an ensample, an example unto those that should afterwards live ungodly. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah are. They're examples to those who should afterward live ungodly. Jesus brought it up more than once in his ministry. And the prophets as likewise. This is God's judgment on anyone who does not worship God. Anyone who will not serve him. God will destroy them with fire. So fire is for judgment. And the ultimate judgment. Terrible to think about is the judgment of hell. Hell is a fire that is never quenched. But God also speaks of fire in connection with his mercy towards his people. Fire cleanses, it doesn't merely destroy, but on certain things, fire cleanses it as gold is purified as it goes through the fire and the impurities are burned off, and then the gold becomes purer, more beautiful. Fire is in display of God's mercy and connected with sacrifices. When Aaron, after they had built the tabernacle and constructed the altar, and Aaron took wood and put it on the altar, and then he took an animal and he killed the animal and put the animal there, God sent fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. The same thing happened when Solomon built the glorious temple and that huge altar, and they put many animals on it, and then Solomon prayed to God, and God from heaven sent fire out of heaven to consume the sacrifice. And the picture there obviously is Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and the fire is the wrath of God upon our sins, and Jesus dies under the wrath of God, so to speak, as he is paying for our sins. God's mercy toward us is evident from the fire that comes down from heaven to consume the sin. That's what fire does. On the one hand, it destroys. On the other hand, it purifies. And isn't that interesting? That's what water does too. It destroys, but it cleanses. God made those elements exactly for that purpose. All things, therefore, point to the fact that heaven and earth are being preserved right now by the word of God unto destruction by fire. But of this, the scoffers are willingly ignorant. You might say, "You fools! Don't you see fire all around you? Don't you know fire is under the ground? Don't you know it's all part of our life? Fire is all around us. And you laugh at the idea that God could burn everything up with a fire?" It's the same willing ignorance, the same unbelief of the people of Noah's day. So that on the day that Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven to destroy this world with a fire, as he will, they will be eating and drinking and banqueting, marrying, giving in marriage. It will be life as usual, ignoring all the evidence that Jesus is coming to destroy this world with fire. They are willingly ignorant that the Word of God is simply preserving this creation until that day when all things will be destroyed by fire. They are willingly ignorant of the destruction of the first world. They are willingly ignorant of the destruction of this world, the sure destruction that is coming. And therefore, they are all also willingly ignorant of the third thing, of the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the end of verse 7. The day of judgment draws near. And these scoffers do not like to think about that day of judgment. They despise it. The day of judgment is something that will condemn them. They're afraid of that. But Jesus is very clear, I'm coming. And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I will reward men according to their works. And he will come, therefore, to execute judgment. God promised this to Jesus. He promised him that if he would go to the cross and pay for the sins of his people and redeem them, the reward that God would give him, that God would establish him on the throne of heaven, and he would be able to come back as judge. This is part of the reward for paying for our sins, that dreadful judgment that Jesus endured. The scoffers fear it because they know what will come. The only thing that could happen, those who have stood all their lives and scoffed at the idea that Jesus is Lord and that he's coming as Lord, they will be consumed. They will be plunged into hell. That's their destruction. The perdition is destruction of ungodly men. The people of God, we said this morning that the scoffers are actually for the good of the church. You can see that with this too, can you not? That the destruction which is coming is for the benefit of the church. In the first place, understand that it isn't that today we take some kind of a perverted glee in the destruction of other people. That's not the way we live. It's not that we have some kind of a personal grudge against that neighbor that's an unbeliever and we just can't wait until he's destroyed. That's not the way the child of God lives. We actually pray for their salvation. We pray that they will turn. Nonetheless, this is the hope of the Christian because ultimately he knows there's only one thing that will stop the mouth of the scoffers, and that's when Jesus comes. That will stop them. No more will they be able to blaspheme God. And the child of God vexes his soul living in a wicked world that blasphemes God. And finally their mouths will be stopped. We want that. But it gives us also some confidence as we face the scoffers today. We need this assurance. There are people that are young people go off to college and they are in a college class where the professor mocks the Bible. Says, we will prove that the Bible is wrong, and we will show that it can't possibly be correct, what Genesis 1 says, and that evolution, in fact, is the whole explanation to how things got here. And the whole class applauds that idea and laughs at anyone who would dare to say, but wait a minute. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. And they laugh him to scorn. We need to be encouraged by this. Or fellow workers that live for the weekend and ignore the reality that Jesus is coming in judgment and laugh at our hope. And the world works on day after day building the kingdom of the Antichrist. They are laboring for that. Peter says, now you need to know that while they laugh and they mock, in their heart of hearts, they know They're pushing it down. They are willingly ignorant that Jesus is coming to destroy this world. They are willingly ignorant of it. But you understand, too, that this is for the salvation of the church. The church cannot exist indefinitely side by side with the world. There's two examples that we talked about tonight that show that. Noah. In Noah's day, the church was down to 8 souls while the ungodly multiplied. In Lot's case, Lot, godly Lot, righteous Lot, went to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost everything. You cannot, the church cannot live ultimately side by side with the world. The world grows, the church diminishes. So as the flood saved Noah by destroying the ungodly, Jesus Christ has to come in the end and save his church and destroy the wicked and even the entire wicked creation. Remember, Lot's possessions had to be destroyed too, didn't they? Everything went. Everything that we have used in this life to sin will be destroyed. It will be gone. It will not come back to haunt us or to tempt us. This is our answer to the scoffers. You are willingly ignorant of the fact that God destroyed the first world with a flood. You are willingly ignorant of the fact that this world is surrounded by fire, only preserved in its state by the Word of God. You are willingly ignorant that Jesus is coming, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. With that word of God, people, stand fast. Stand fast. Let no scoffer shake your confidence in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the truth of the Scripture from beginning to end. And know that the judgment of this world is the salvation of the church. That's how God will save us. Judging the world, saving us by His power. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and for the instruction of the Scriptures that teach us not only what has happened in the past, but what will happen in the future. Confirm our faith. Strengthen us, Lord, to be confident in all that the Scriptures teach us. No matter how the world may laugh, we know by the power of Thy grace, by the faith that Thou hast given us, the truth of the Scriptures. So bind it upon our hearts, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.